eyes for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 12 through 17. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give you for prey. I will give you for prey. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of all your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. Thank you. You may be seated.
The foundation of this passage is built on a promise. Look with me in chapter 30, and in particular as you look at verses 1 and 2. In fact, one of the things that God is saying to Jeremiah is, make sure you write this down. Take note of this. I'm going to restore you. We read something like this, and I think the tendency is to think, okay, that was Old Testament, that's not for me. But have you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1? It says towards the end of that, all of his promises to you are yes. It is God's desire to fulfill his promises to you through Jesus Christ. And so as we read through these wonderful promises of the Old Testament that God is going to restore, it's a promise to all those that are saints, all those that are the chosen of God. God is promising you restoration. He's promising you that everything's going to be made right. Everything's going to... Can you imagine that? Everything is going to be made right. I promise. When God promises something, Scripture says it's impossible for him to lie. It says he spoke and it was done. He declared it and commanded it and it stood fast. It is irreversible. It is an immutable truth that God is going to do exactly what he said. It is comforting to hear God say, write this down. I'm going to restore you. And it is the very foundation of the rest of this chapter. God is declaring his faithfulness. He is declaring, as in Isaiah 46, rest assured, remember this. I'm going to make this good. And I find great comfort in that because God does not lie and he does not disappoint. Romans chapter 10 tells us that. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. God does not disappoint. So there's wonderful promises that are written here in Jeremiah chapter 30. I would trust that you embrace them as well as we hear them being proclaimed to God's people. There are times in our lives when we don't feel like the blessings are pouring out from the skies. And it is God's declaration within this very passage that is saying, not now. It's coming. The having to wait for the blessings is probably the most difficult thing because of the fact that we're not really good at waiting. But the passage is telling us there's a reason for God withholding the blessings. Because certain things have to come about and certain things have to be realized. And if you look in particular in verses 4 through 9, it is that which he begins to record within this particular paragraph. It's fundamental truth that without God, you're not going to have life, you're not going to have joy, you're not going to have all the benefits. Unfortunately, when God is gracious to the ungodly, the perception is that God doesn't exist. I have blessings, so you know, it must be that this is true with everybody and for everybody, that it really has nothing to do with God. It has to do with what I have done or what I've accomplished. So God, in his graciousness, withholds those blessings so that we might understand it is him. We run to all kinds of other resources and sources, and we try to gravitate towards them and declare them as the source of our blessing. But God says, that's not the source of your blessing. I'm blessing you. You have a little God, you put it on your shelf, you pray to the God, and it just so happens that it rains that day. That wasn't that little God that caused the rain. But because of the skewed mentality and our perception and misperceptions, we begin to attribute the glory to that little item. God says, all right, we're going to have to withhold the rain so that you might see that that idol doesn't do anything and that you might see the disappointments. In fact, one of the statements that he makes in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19 is now you need to experience that it is bitter and that it is evil for you to forsake the Lord your God. You actually have to experience this. So as you pick up in chapter 30 and verse 5, he says, I hear the sound of terror. I hear your anxiety. I hear that there is no peace in your land. You know why that's true? We have to come to the realization that without God, there really isn't joy. So God allows us to go down that path of whatever we've chosen to pursue that joy. And before long, our joy and our happiness and all the things that we thought were going to bring us satisfaction and fulfillment begin to wane. And we wake up one day and we go, why am I so unhappy? And God says, you need to see something that is grievous and bitter to forsake me, that it's going to be painful and hurtful every time you leave me. You need to experience this. Oh God, why don't you bless me today? Because you need to understand that when you leave me, you're not going to be happy. And you also need to understand this as you look a little bit further in the passage, and we've repeated this several times, but in particular in verse 6, you need to also understand that there are many things that you cannot do. In fact, there's nothing really that you can do. You can't accomplish anything without me. Made reference in particular to the passage in John chapter 15, and Jesus declares, you know, unless you abide in me, you can't do anything. It is in him we live and breathe and have our existence, and without him, we have nothing. Sometimes we feel like we're running around in circles, and sometimes we feel like we're hitting against the wall, and the fact of the matter is God just revealing to us, you're trying to do something without me again, aren't you? But it's his grace that does this. It's his grace that allows the ramifications to come about of our pursuits and our wanderings, so that we might see that I can't do anything. I can't bring birth to a child. I can't cause life to happen. I can't cause joy to happen. So it's an interesting way of putting it in verse 6, but it clearly is an understood reference. Can a man bring birth to a child? No. Then why are you trying to do something you can't do? Why are you trying to make happiness for yourself? Why are you trying to find fulfillment without me? Why are you trying to find all these things? It's impossible for you to bring birth to these things. His ultimate declaration is not yet, you need to realize. And it is through the difficult times that we begin to realize. But then the day will come, God says. And it's an interesting point. If you look in particular in verse 7, alas, for the day is great. There is none like it. It is a time of Jacob's distress. Distress has to come first. But then if you look at the next phrase, but he will save you from it. And then he declares in verse 8, and it shall come about on that day. Not yet. You've got to realize. But on that day, you will realize. God has spoken. He's going to restore. He's going to make everything right. Not yet. You've got to come to the point of realizing that he's the source of all blessings. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You've got to believe that. I like, in particular, verses 10 and 11, where he declares, don't be afraid now. Because what I'm doing is going to take care of this problem forever. And the day is coming when you're going to have peace and rest. And he even throws in another word that we're not always familiar with in Scripture, and that is ease. I'm even going to bring ease into your life. And the time is coming when you're not going to be afraid anymore. It is interesting that he makes note, in particular in verse 10, don't fear Jacob. Because one of the things that we know Jacob was afraid of is that his blessing was going to be taken away from him, and that somehow he was not going to have the rewards that he desired, the things that were important to him. And as Jacob goes on his journey, he begins to realize that there are people that would cheat him of things, and he would be denied, in particular his father-in-law Laban. And God allows us to be in those particular places. He even sends us in those places that we might realize that the world will cheat you and the world will deny you the very things that they said they were going to give you. But he turns to Jacob and he goes, don't be afraid, Jacob. I'm not like that. I'm going to give you exactly what I told you. And it is the great comfort that comes in our life because of God's faithfulness. Fear not, O Jacob. Don't be dismayed, O Israel. I will save you. It doesn't matter how far you are. It doesn't matter how far you go. My arm is not so short that it cannot save. And what a comforting, comforting passage this is. As we come and look in particular to verses 12 through 17, we are addressing another stage of this, if I could put it that way. Perhaps less a stage than a facet. God is declaring to us that not only do we have to come to the realization that we don't control our lives, and we don't bring a happiness in our lives, that the trust in all the other things are just going to disappoint us. I mean, all these things have to come to fruition in order for God to speak to us and us to actually listen to him. But something else has to happen. And that's what verses 12 through 17 is about. See, verses 12 through 17 is about you and I coming to the end of our rope, and not only coming to the end of our rope, but realizing there's no one else to save us. These are what I call no one else moments. We oftentimes get angry at the people that we feel are close to us because they don't seem to come through for us on certain occasions. But that's a divine act. That's a no one else moment in our lives that God has put in our lives so that we would not trust in anyone else but him. It is this point that he's going to drive home, and as we look in verse 12, it is this that he's going to begin to build upon. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable. What a way to start. There's no one to help you. The word that he uses for word there is actually a word that can be translated and should be translated fracture. You are broken. It is actually used in Ezekiel 27:26 as the word that describes a shipwreck. You have been shipwrecked, and the ship is broken up. It's irreparable. It cannot be put together. There is no hope. You are shipwrecked upon the shore. The emphasis of the passage and the phrase is that you're in a hopeless state, that it's irreparable, it's malignant, it's terminal. You're not going to make it. It's impossible for anybody to fix you. It's that moment when the doctors come in, they go, we've done all we could. You go, well, gee, I wish you would have told me that before I spent all my money. You know. In Mark, there's an interesting passage in chapter 5 that we read about this woman that's been 12 years in her hemorrhaging. In that particular chapter, it begins to record that she went to all the doctors, and it says that she not only didn't get better, but they made things worse. It's actually the way it records it in there. And then we read that she touches the hem Christ and is healed. The passage begins to reveal to us that there are moments, there are times in our life when everything and everyone fails us. It is a terminal moment. We all have to come there. Because God is saying, this is necessary for you to come and realize that it's only me. I'm the only one that saves. And it's God's graciousness that brings us to that particular point. The phrase is, for thus says the Lord, your fracture is incurable. It's hopeless. Actually, he uses the same terminology in Jeremiah 17:9, in which he says, your wickedness is incurable. It is a sense of hopelessness. The next phrase that he uses in verse 12 is, and your injury is serious. See the phrase? Probably the best way to describe that is that you've been smitten to the point of, let's say, blood flowing. And the picture is one in which you now are becoming weaker by the moment. I recently had some work done on my car, which is kind of an anomaly for me, but I actually took it in and the guy says, well, you need this, and then the next thing, but you're going to have to replace that too. And he goes, you have to replace that too. And I'm going, can we stop the bleeding? You know, there's a point where you're just wanting to stop the bleeding, because what begins to happen is, in the bleeding, is the life, as Scripture says, the life is in the blood. And once that blood starts going, then you become weak. The passage actually reads that way, and your injury or your sore or your smiting that has pierced you, we'll put it this way, your piercing has drained you of all your power and has made you weak. It's one thing to have a fracture and to have a brokenness in your life. It's another thing to have to deal with it at your weakest state. And he says, and you can't do anything about it. This means that you're going to have to get some help from somebody. That's what this means. Because you're broken. You're bleeding. And you have no strength. So you need someone to help you. But, verse 13, there is no one to plead your case. You have no advocate. You have no helper. You have no one to come alongside of you. You have no one. The best word to use to describe this particular person that he puts on here is defender. You have no one to defend you. You have no one to protect you from this. You have no one to help you in this. I think oftentimes of that passage in John chapter 8 in which the woman was caught in the very act of adultery and placed in front of everybody. And everybody was accusing her. There was not one defender. How terrible that is to be in a place in which you are broken, you're bleeding, you have no strength, you have no power, and there is no one that stands by your side. Can you imagine that? Maybe you've been there. But God says this has to happen. It has to come about. There is no one to plead your case. Watch the phrase here. There is no healing for your sore. The phrase makes reference to actually a binding. There's no one to bind up. We'll put it this way. No one to bind up your fracture. Your bones out of joint, and there's no one to bind it up. The next phrase goes, and there is no recovery for you. And I think that's interesting because he actually uses in the Hebrew the word bandage. There's no one to put a bandage. We'll use the phrase, there's no one to put a bandage on the sore to stop the bleeding. So here you are, you're too weak to help yourself. You're bleeding. There's no one to put a bandage on, no one to bind your brokenness. There is no one to help you. No healing, no recovery, no one. Where are the people that you trusted? Where are the ones that you thought were going to help you? Where are the professors and the possessions and the programs? And where are the medicines? And where are the doctors? And where are the family and friends? Yeah, even your family and friends abandoned you. On a particular occasions, nobody will always be there. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Cursed. Because he'll come to the point of realizing they can't help me. They cannot help me. There's a passage, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2. It is, I could say that same call, where are they now? Would be the phrase. Where are they now? Starts off in Jeremiah chapter 2. If you drop on down to verse 26, it reads this way. As a thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. And their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, all those who seem to be dignified and having some sort of power, realize that they have no power at all. These are the ones who say to the tree, "You're my father," and to the stone, "You gave me birth." They have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, "Rise, tree, rise, stone, save us." But where are your gods? Where are they? You know those things that you made for yourself to protect you, to guard you? Where are they? Let them arise. Maybe they can save you in the time of your trouble. I mean, you have enough gods that it's like, according to the number of your cities, are your gods, O Judah. Isaiah 59:16 reads this way, "He saw that there was no man, no one to intercede for them, and was astonished." He repeats that phrase in Isaiah 63:5. "I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold." Ezekiel reads this way in Ezekiel 22:30. "I searched for a man among them who should build up a wall and stand in the gap, but I found no one." I don't necessarily perceive that it is the desire of everyone to abandon people. But the fact of the matter is that we all have our limitations of saving. And it's one of the reasons why it's very important that everyone realizes that if it were not for God on your side, you would have no hope. Sometimes our interceding in people's lives cause a delay of that understanding. The psalmist will say in Psalm 116:11, "I said in my alarm, all men are liars." The reason that he declares this particular phrase is that he realizes that in the time of his difficulty, he realizes that people cannot help him. They've come to the end of their rope. They come to the end of their ability. And I think as parents, we kind of realize this oftentimes the hard way. I remember, and I don't necessarily like to think about it, but I remember a particular time in which I was taking my daughter out. I'd gotten a surfboard for her, and I was going on a surfboard. And it was kind of a pretty rough day, and I probably shouldn't have had her go out. But we were paddling out in the water, and as the winds were blowing contrary and the currents were starting to pull out, I could see that she was having a difficult time. She had actually kind of wandered quite a ways from me, and so at this point she was yelling to me. I wasn't quite getting everything that she was yelling at. Finally, it became clear that she couldn't get out of the current. I began paddling my hardest, but as I did, realized that I couldn't get to her. It was an interesting moment in my life because the natural proclivity of any father or any parent is to rescue. But it was the graciousness of God that helped me realize you're not going to get to her today. As I just began to turn the thing over to the Lord, another surfer came right alongside of her. I don't even know where he came from. I didn't even see him in the picture. But was able to tow her in, so to speak, and bring her safely home. She has not let me forget that particular incident. As she lets me from time to time watch her children on the beach. Now remember, Daddy. But it is a realization that we have our weaknesses. And though we don't want to be liars, all men are liars. We'll put it another way. You can't trust people. It's not because they're necessarily untrustworthy. It's because they're powerless. They have not the ability to guard and protect all the time, 24/7, everywhere you go. You can't do that. And you have to come to the realization, and God will put us in those particular situations in which we realize, I can't rescue. Where are your gods now? I recall in Isaiah in particular, and it's recorded, I think, in Kings as well, but in Isaiah 36, Rabshakeh, who is the general of the Assyrian army, begins to mock Hezekiah, who is the king of Judah at that particular time, as they're surrounding little Jerusalem, and all of the strongholds have been already taken, and they have literally taken into captivity all of the nations that are surrounded, in particular Assyria, which is the neighbor of Judah and Israel. And he turns to Hezekiah and he says, look, the gods, and he actually begins to mention all the gods of Hamath and Arpad and all the gods of the Syrians. He goes, the gods of the Syrians couldn't rescue them. What makes you think your God will rescue you? And I believe that Hezekiah had to come to a moment of reflection. And on that particular moment, he had to decide, is he going to put his trust in God? Because obviously all the other gods had a bad track record. But we know what happened. Because that very night, God sent an angel, and 185,000 Assyrians died. They went home, left Jerusalem, unscathed. God is alive. Who are you going to put your trust in? So as he declares this in Jeremiah chapter 30, it is that which should be being stirred. Look around you. Where are your, I think he uses the word lovers. They have forgotten you. And the reason he used the word lovers is because the reason why they loved you, and it's actually tied within the Hebrew word, is because of their appetites. You satisfied them in some way. You gave them benefit. You realize this when you go to certain places and they seem really nice to you as long as you have a way to pay them. But then you say, gee, I have no money. Watch how their disposition changes. He says, because of their appetites, they love you. Where are they? They seem to have forgotten you. Look at verse 14. And even worse, they don't even ask for you anymore. They don't even ask for you anymore. I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy. What is God saying by this? I've let your wound come from them. I've let you see the reality of what you've been trusting in. Whatever you trust in, it's going to disappoint you. I don't know if it happened yet. It will happen. The time will come where whatever you're trusting in will come and disappoint you. It will let you down because you no longer can service it. And God will use that moment to bring you to himself. I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of the cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. We're going to see this phrase again. Why do you cry out over your fracture, would be the way to put it, your brokenness? Your pain, your sorrow, your anguish is incurable. What are you crying for? In a way, I think he's asking this, who are you crying to? Because they're not listening. Everything that you ever hoped in, everything that you ever went for is gone. They're not even asking about you. Why are you crying so loud? Nobody's listening. The problem is, and this is the repetitive mantra, the problem is your iniquity is great. See the phrase? Now watch the next phrase here. And your sins are numerous. Oh, he's just not saying that you have many sins. He is painting a picture. And the picture of the Hebrew word is that you have many, many, many threads binding. And the more you wrap those threads, sins, the more you wrap those threads, the tighter it gets, the stiffer it gets, the more immovable it becomes, you are unwilling to bend. And the difficulty in your life has to come because you have grown so hard. You see, one of the problems with sins, you say, well, what does it matter? One sin, 1,000 sins. Well, the more you sin, the more hard you become. This is why Scripture says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Because of that, God's wrath, or more specifically, God's revelation to you, in which He begins to move in your life, has to be more severe in order to bend that hardness because of your sins. Your sins are numerous. That's why I've done this to you. Therefore, things are about to change at this moment. This is why I have to be so hard. This is why I have to let you see the reality of the things that are going on. This is why it has to be this way. But this is what's going to come out of it. What's going to happen is these people are going to come hard at you. These that you've trusted in. They're going to disappoint you severely. You're going to be crushed and nobody's going to be there to help you. You're going to be bleeding. There's going to be no one there to bind you. And then you're going to look up to me and go, hell. And I'm going to be broken because of what they're doing to you. That's a very interesting text, because what it's conveying is that the stubbornness of their own heart can't even get into the point of crying out to God legitimately. Hosea puts it in an interesting way. He says, they do not cry from their heart. But God says, but because of what they're doing to you. Have you ever known somebody that was just a terribly obnoxious person? Maybe it was somebody that you knew and you kind of put up with them, but you weren't really fond of being around them. And then something terrible happened to them and your heart of compassion just poured out for them. For the first time, you felt a true concern towards them. This is what's happening. In a way, what Scripture is going to be telling us is that your rejection by men, when men despise you and you come to the end of your rope and you come to the disappointments of your life, God sees that and out of that feels compassion for you because of what they're doing to you. Do you understand what we perceive the difficulties of our life as being, what a terrible thing. It's like God is not with us. No, God is with you. Because God is with the broken and contrite of heart. And you've never been so broken and you've never been so contrite in this moment. And this is who God is with. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. You just won't. Now, I think it's interesting that it doesn't necessarily say, a broken and righteous heart. But it does say that you've been beaten down and God can hear your crying and God says, you've made me feel favorable towards you. Your crying out has made me feel favorable toward you. And I'll read the text to you. Let me read it to you, verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. It's interesting that he uses the term, remember, your lovers, and they're lovers because of an appetite. So he uses the word devourers or consumers, or more specifically, those who eat up. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And those who plunder you and take away your strength for plunder, and those who prey upon you and pull you into pieces, I will give them for prey. Verse 17, for I will, watch the phrase, restore you to health. I will bandage you, would be the best way to put this. I will bandage you and bring restoration to that sore, and I will heal you, I will mend you. It's actually a term used as for a physician, mending or sewing up a sore, the stopping the bleeding, would probably put it be another way. For I will mend you and heal your wounds, declares the Lord. Watch verse 17. Watch the end of it. Why? Why? Because you're so wonderful? Because you're so great? Because they have called you unwanted. Because they have said you are nothing. I heard that. They are not nothing. I will not let them say that. And because they have said of Zion, nobody cares for you, God says, I'm going to rescue you because of that. Because I heard them say that to you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That God will not allow you to be uncared for. And it is that moment of feeling uncared that drew you to God closer than you'd ever been before, because it's at that moment that he begins to look at you and says, I'm with you. They've left you, but now it's me. And I've come to save you. There's a great psalm, if you turn me to Psalm 142. The psalmist starts off in Psalm 142, I cry aloud with my voice. I think in a way he is stating that it's impossible for him to really make a lot of sense with his crying. But God hears the voice. And it is the inflection of our voice and the desperation of our voice that he hears. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit is overwhelmed within me, he knows my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There's no one who seems to regard me. There seems to be no escape for me. No one, no one cares for my soul. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me. Thou wilt deal bountifully with me. The phrase is conveying that the time will come when we all gather together and sing God's praises, and you would almost have to say within the passage, well, where were all these other righteous people when I needed them? And God says, I was holding them back. In every one of our lives, there has to be a moment. No one else. No one is there. No one can help you. No one. You can get bitter about that, and you can resent the fact that somebody didn't show up that you thought should show up, but that is actually the divine hand of God holding them back. God is declaring, this is our no one moment. And this is the time in which you turn to me and you say, you alone will save me. It's basically the same thing that he's saying in Psalm 55, and if you back up with me a little bit further, It's an interesting psalm because this particular psalm is the psalm that makes reference to one who was a familiar friend, but then denied him and betrayed him. And in a way, it's kind of a Judas psalm. He says in 55, verse 12, "It's not my enemy who reproaches me. If that were true, I could bear it. Nor is it the one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it was my companion, it was my friend. He's the one that was mean to me. He was the one that rejected me. He was the one that hated me. He was the same one that used to walk with me and be with me." But it goes on. And there's a wonderful passage in verse 22 that I actually believe Peter quotes from. It is this phrase in verse 22 that I want to call your attention to. He calls out and he says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you." Isn't that a great verse? He will never allow. That's the problem. I will restore. He will never allow the righteous. Now, what we understand the word righteous being defined as within this particular passage is not a person that is sinless. It is a person who calls upon the Lord. What makes a person righteous? He calls upon the Lord. That's what makes it. At that moment, you become right. Your thinking is right. Because you realize that it's not you who's righteous. You realize that it's nobody else that is righteous. You realize he's the righteous one. At that moment, you become righteous. And God will not abandon the one who calls upon him. It says in Psalm 56, in verse 3, "When I am afraid, who will I put my trust in? I will put my trust in thee. In whose God word I praise, in God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid." And I love verse 8, if you read it with me, in Psalm 56, verse 8. "Thou hast taken account all of my wanderings, put my tears." Yeah, he hears the crying, doesn't he? "The broken and contrite spirit he does not despise. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" I actually believe that in a way, Peter takes Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burdens upon the Lord," and 56, verse 8, "Put my tears in thy bottle," and he ties them together in 1 Peter 5:7, and it reads this way: "Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." It's very clear that he does. But all of us have to get to the point in which we realize he's the only one that does. He's actually the only one that can. No one else can. And all of the things that have been brought about in your life are for this one reason, that you would come to that conclusion. And he will say, "Father, we thank you for your love for us. And we come to you today and we realize that unless the Lord had been on our side, we would have no hope." We have to come to a moment of everything failing around us. If we didn't, we would have something that we would still be hanging on to trust in. But Father, we realize that no one cares for us like Jesus, and no one would die for us like Jesus. No one could take away our sins as Jesus did. No one would be raised from the dead and promise us life, would guarantee it and bring it forth as Jesus. There is no hope but Jesus. We realize that the journey of our life is for this one moment to bring us to the point of realizing there is no one that cares for you like Jesus. You should not be complaining. You should not be irritated, frustrated at the difficult times in your life when things fail and people fail. It should be a time of rejoicing. It should be that wonderful moment, that wonderful no one moment, when you turn to God. You pray in sunny place.